Speaking on this program is Wendell Winkler.
An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's the little boy's definition of a parable. And our Lord spake many, but among them, the most familiar perhaps is found in these words. And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The 5 who were wise took oil in their vessels, and the 5 who were foolish took no oil in their vessels. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there was a cry that went forth, saying, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And they all arose from their sleep. And they that were wise, having taken additional oil, trimmed their lamps. But the 5 foolish, having no sufficient oil, said to these, Give us of your oil, that we may have enough. And they said, Not so, lest there be not enough for us. But go yonder into the city and buy. And while they had gone to buy, the bridegroom came, and the door was shut. And they that were ready, having gone in, and then the 5 foolish returned, and seeing the door shut, said, Let us in, only to hear the reply, I know you not. And then our Lord concluded that parable by saying, Watch ye, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. That's the reading of Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 14. And in that paragraph, there is one of the most soul-searching and one of the most somber statements to ever fall from the lips of our Lord. It is recorded in verse 10. Therein we read, And the door was shut. Our lesson today, And the door was shut. I only want to discuss 3 points. I would like to begin, first of all, by observing that we're not ready for the shutting of the door if we are lost. In the book of Romans chapter 3, we read, and in verse 9, we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. And then in verse 23, Paul says, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John chapter 5, 17 through 19 says, we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. These verses simply affirm the fact that the world in general is in a lost state. And that being the case, their basic need is salvation. Now, the greatest question ever asked by mortal tongue is the question found in Acts 16 and verse 30. And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That question comes about as a result of men being lost. Being lost, their basic need is salvation. Thus the question, what must I do to be saved? Now, that question was asked 3 times in the book of Acts, 3 times following the cross of our Lord. It was asked by the jailer in the book of Acts chapter 16 and, as just observed, verse 30. And again, the text reads, And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is given in verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. It was also asked by the Jews on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And thus in verse 36 and 37 we read, And they cried out and said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer given in 38 was, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then it was asked by Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts chapter 9, and in verses 6 through 11. And he said, What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And the Lord said, Go into the city, Damascus, and there it shall be told thee what thou must do. And so he arises and goes into the city. In the meantime, God dispatches the preacher by the name of Ananias. And Ananias arises on the scene, and he sees Saul. Saul praying, and he says, Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now there we have the question asked 3 differing times,
and three differing answers given. One time men were told to believe, one time men were told to repent and to be baptized, and one time men were told to be baptized. Now the mind will inquire, why would three differing answers be given to one and the same question? Well, suppose, to illustrate, I was fixing to make a trip beginning at point A, and I was going to point B. And as I began my journey, I ask, how far is it to point D? And I'm told 15 miles, and I thus begin the journey. Ere long, I get down to point B, and I ask, how far is it to point B? And I'm told 10 miles, and I continue the journey. Ere long, I get down to point C, and I ask, how far is it to point B? And I'm told 5 miles, and ere long, I get to my destination. Now, I ask the same question three different times. How far is it to point D? And yet I was given three differing answers. One time 15, one time 10, one time 5. Now, why? Simply because I was in a different location each time I asked the question. Now, why were these men given three differing answers to what must I do to be saved? Simply because they were in three different conditions, positions on the road to salvation. You see, the jailer was a heathen, so he was simply told to believe. But the Pentecostians were already believers. Acts chapter 2, 36, 37. So why tell them to do what they've already done? So they were simply told to repent and to be baptized. But as the text implies in Acts 9, 6 through 11, Saul of Tarsus was already a penitent believer, so why tell him to do what he's already done? So he was simply told to be baptized. But since God is no respecter of persons, what God required of one, God required of all. And so since he required one to believe, he required all of them to believe. And since he required these to repent, he required all of them to repent. And since he required Saul to be baptized, he required all of them to be baptized. So that then, the composite answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is simply believe, repent, and be baptized. That's how beautifully simple and clear the Bible is on what a man must do to be saved. And I'm not ready for the shutting of the door. If I thus have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, and I am in a lost state. But secondly, I'm not ready for the shutting of the door if I have thus obeyed the gospel, and then I have not remained faithful. You see, in the book of Acts 2:42, the text says that of these who had been baptized back in 41, we read of them that they continue steadfastly, that's faithfulness, in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. But again, we read in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 4:2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And in the book of Matthew 25:23, we read on that great and final day, that God will say to the saved, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and thus enter into the joys of thy Lord. Now, when that text is analyzed, it will give us the criteria upon which we will one day hear, enter thou in. Now, today there is a lot of discussion relative to grace and law and love and faith. And literally, it is unthinkable that we have a problem on that given issue today. That's almost absolutely incomprehensible. But what am I trying to say? The Bible has always taught that grace is the ground of our salvation. It's the ground of our salvation. That's why Ephesians 2:8-10 says, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. But the Bible teaches that though grace is the ground of our salvation, that an obedient faith is the condition of our salvation. And so that none of us have ever expected to be saved upon any meritorious goodness, based upon our meritorious works. That's the very kind of works that our Lord says, by such we're not saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, contextually, that's what the text says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest. See, many times we miss the passage. Lest any man should boast. And so no one is saved by boastful meritorious works. We're still saved upon the ground, upon the foundation of God's grace, God's unmerited favor. But God's grace, God's unmerited favor, is appropriated to man upon the condition of an obedient faith. Now, whenever we stand before God upon that great and final day, we're going to find that He will say, enter in. Based upon what ground? Upon His unmerited favor. Based upon His grace, but still upon condition. And God's grace does not dissolve condition, and meeting the condition not does not dispel of God's grace. Actually, it's by condition meeting that we appropriate grace unto our lives, and it's when we have obeyed the condition that our obedience has been sanctified, made efficacious by God's grace. Now, that's the Bible teaching on that matter. But now, watch the conditions. He will say, enter in upon what basis? Number one, you've been a doer. Well done. Well done. So I must be a doer. But not only a doer, one, but I must have been a doer that did well. Well done, says the text. Therefore, the doing is qualified. And probably that's one of our greatest challenges today. You'll find in the church that God's many people that are doing, but the question is, are we doing well? That simply means, are we really serving God to the very best of our human ability? There is an extremely interesting text in Jeremiah 48 and 10, where the prophet of God said, cursed be he. Well, that causes me to stop and automatically take thought and really pay attention. I don't want to be a victim of God's curse. So the text says, cursed be he that doeth the work of the devil. No, that's not what the text says. The text says, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord. That's extremely interesting. Now here's a man doing the work of God, and still he's cursed. Now the man will certainly have to ask, why that? Now we continue to read. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord, marginal rendering, negligently. So I can be a victim of the anathema of heaven, not because I'm not doing, but because I am not doing well. And thus the book of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 7, whatsoever thy hands find to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor knowledge, nor device in the grave whither thou goest. Had that been the case, Romans chapter 1, 14 through 16 has in Paul's words a personification of this very principle we're discussing. Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, which simply meant I am a debtor to all mankind. The Greeks had such pride in their language, and it's a beautiful language, that to them anybody that did not speak that language sounded like they were saying bar, 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 bar. And that's why they were called barbarians. So Paul says, whether you speak Greek or any other language, I'm a debtor. Well, Paul, how are you going to pay your debt? I'm a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and the unwise. So he dealt with men by way of language and correspondingly probably race, and then by intellectual strength and level of society. And it says, irrespective of where you are, I'm a debtor to you. Now, Paul, again I ask, how are you going to pay the debt? He then says, so, because that's the case, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who at Rome also. Paul says, I am going to preach the gospel. By that means I'll fulfill my debt, but as I preach that gospel, I'm going to do it to the very limits of my ability. I will do it how? As much as in me is. That's why whenever we preach or teach or do otherwise in the service of God, we must not only be a doer of it, but we must be a doer that does it well. Well done, says that text. So I will enter in one. up on the basis of being a doer. Number two, because I've been a doer that did well. But then number three, well done thou good. Good and God are derivatives of the same word. And there's only one way to be good, and that's by being godly. So the text says, well done thou good, watch it, and faithful, that's our present emphasis, faithful servant. Now in retrogressive order, based upon service number one, and faithfulness number two, and godliness number three, being good by being godly, and being a doer number four that did well, number five, based upon having met these conditions, I will one day hear God say, well done, yes, and thus enter into the joys of thy Lord. What's the present point? The present point is, I'm not ready for the shutting of the door if I'm not faithful. Faithfulness is the criteria of one day entering into the eternal abode. Now, as best as I can tell, in the study of the Bible, there are only three areas, and there is some overlapping here. There are only three areas in which God expects Christians to be faithful. Now, everything that God requires of a child of God somewhere is involved in these three areas. Number one, I am to be faithful in my attendance. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, for generations, we've operated upon this premise, that the Bible says exactly what it means, and means exactly what it says. So, if I can ascertain what this text says, I'll know exactly what it means. So, now the challenge is to ascertain what the text says. Does the text say, not forsaking the Wednesday evening service? No. Well, then that's not what it means. Does the text say not forsaking the Sunday evening service? No. Well, if that's not what it says, that's not what it means. Does it say not forsaking the Sunday morning service? No. Well, if that's not what it says, then that's not what it means. Well, Brother Winkler, what does it mean? Those who study the original language so very carefully tell us that the text literally translated simply reads like this. Not forsaking the assemblies of exhortation. So, wow, now what does the text say? The text simply says that when the saints assemble to exhort, I'm not to forsake it. And that time may be Sunday morning, it may be Sunday night, and it may be Wednesday night. And it may be in a gospel meeting such as we have been a part of during these last 3 days, and which the majority of you fine folks have not been in attendance. What's the point? The Bible says that I am not to forsake the assemblies of exhortation. Again, the text simply says that when the saints assemble, I have the responsibility to be present. Now, that's divine revelation. Now, it's altogether possible for a person not to be present and for him not to have violated the passage. The key word of the passage is forsake. For example, we oftentimes illustrate it this way. A man may be a salesman by trade, very honorable. And he gets up on Monday morning and he leaves to work his territory. Maybe he's not back to Wednesday evening. He's not with his family. But he hasn't forsaken them. But he's not there. But here is a man that gets up on Monday morning without any calls and without any previous announcement. And he just simply leaves home. And nobody knows where he is and where he has gone or why he has gone. What has he done? He's forsaken his family. Now, let's suppose the man whom we're discussing all of a sudden comes to himself and says, you know, I've done wrong. I should never have done that. And I am so sorry at my behavior. I'm going to go home. Is he going to go back home and act as if nothing ever happened? Well, not if his heart is right. He'll call that family together and he'll say very penitently, I'm so sorry that I did that. And I was wrong. And I promise you, I'll never do that anymore. Won't you forgive me? And when children of God have been delinquent in their attendance, that's what needs to take place. You don't need to respond to the invitation, friends, if you haven't been reading your Bible. Nobody knows that but you and God. These matters of responding publicly and to reveal secret sins, in my judgment, is fraught with great danger. The Bible talks about the confession of sin, not the revealing and acknowledgement of sin. And there are many people who respond to the invitation that simply reveal sin rather than confessing sin. But when it's generally known that I've been delinquent, my influence has been somewhat diluted, it is then that the brethren with whom I'm affiliated and who know me and love me so much, and whom I have offended by my negligence, if they know my delinquency, they have a right to know my repentance. And when a man's heart's genuine, and he really repents, there's something always characteristic of him. You know what it is? When a man genuinely repents, fair in his definition of repentance says that it is a change of the mind that is accompanied by a change of life and an abhorrence of sin. The last observation is probably where we're derelict. An abhorrence of sin. Now, when a man abhors what he's done, he wants somehow or another to dilute his influence that has been perpetrated by a delinquency as quickly as he can. And the best way to do it is to let it be publicly known that's no longer my lifestyle. I'm no longer going to live like that. And by such, he has taken a very wonderful step to dilute again that evil influence that he might have perpetrated in the community, in the church where he might live. I'm not ready for the shutting of the door if I'm not faithful. And that's why, friends, in the church of our Lord today, we need to really approach these present discussions with all gravity. Why? Today we have blank number present on Sunday morning, and about half that many present Sunday night, and about one half that many present on Wednesday night. It's all because of a failure to understand the Bible's instruction in this area of being faithful. But add to that, secondly, I'm not only to be faithful in my attendance, I'm to be faithful in my work. In my work. Now, when our Lord came to this earth, there was one basic purpose. In Luke 19:10, he said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, that's extremely primary. I have come to save the lost. But while here he set in motion matters that would ultimately result in the establishment of the church, which was to be an extension of his very life while he was on earth. That being the case, whatever was the mission of our Lord in time continues to be the mission of the church, that extension. Hence his mission being to seek and to save the lost. The mission of the church then is simply that, to seek and to save the lost. Now, the methodology employed, as long as it's in the confines of New Testament teaching and authority, is really immaterial. But the act of soul winning is not immaterial. It is not optional. And that requirement, incidentally, is extremely individualistic. So that, personally, I need to scrutinize my life and ascertain my talents and my abilities and wherein I can best serve as a soul winner. And whether that's through the mail or through inviting people to services or teaching a Bible class or being, for example, a home Bible teacher out in some private home or perhaps other methods that could be employed, can I say the methodology employed is not all that vital. The point is simply this, that I must be a soul winner for Christ. And thus the poet was right when he said, thou must save another soul if thou wouldst save thine own, for heaven's doors are closed to those who come alone. And so I need to be faithful in soul winning, in winning others to Jesus Christ. Yet many of us at times have, surely we must have, compunction of conscience whenever we look, when we come into our meeting houses, to the baptistry, and we quiz our hearts, and we say, when, oh when, have the waters of the baptistry been stirred because of me? Not Brother Bates, but because of me. Am I faithful? Am I faithful? Am I faithful in my work of soul winning? And then thirdly, I am to be faithful in my life. That's why the book of Titus chapter 2 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness. See, that's the negative side of Christianity, denying. repudiating, forsaking, denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live, here's the positive, soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now, when a man lives soberly, he discharges his duty to self. When a man lives righteously, he discharges his duty to others. And when a man lives godly, he discharges his duty to God. And that's the entire spectrum of living. Thus a man indeed is to live indeed faithfully. Faithfully. You see, it is not what we eat, but what we digest that makes us strong. It is not what we read, but what we remember that makes us wise. It is not what we make, but what we save that makes us wealthy. And it is not what we say, but what we live that makes us Christians. Living. I must be faithful in my living. Now we have discussed the most lengthy of the three. I must be faithful. And I must have obeyed the gospel. For without obeying the gospel, and without being faithful, I'm not ready for the shutting of the door. Observation 2. All the ingenuity of man will never be sufficient to open that door when it will have been shut. But efforts are made. I stood recently in Salt Lake City, Utah, and I looked over to the temple and was instructed by a very courteous guide of what took place in that edifice. And was told of the literally thousands of times men had been baptized in the temple for men who had been dead for even millenniums. You see, our Mormon friends practice the baptism for the dead. They believe I'm faithful. Am I faithful in my work of soul winning? And then thirdly, I am to be faithful in my life. That's why the book of Titus chapter 2 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that. Denying ungodliness. See, that's the negative side of Christianity. Denying. Repudiating. Forsaking. Denying ungodliness and worldliness. We should live, here's the positive, soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now, when a man lives soberly, he discharges his duty to self. When a man lives righteously, he discharges his duty to others. And when a man lives godly, he discharges his duty to God. And that's the entire spectrum of living. Thus a man indeed is to live indeed faithfully. Faithfully. You see, it is not what we eat, but what we digest that makes us strong. It is not what we read, but what we remember that makes us wise. It is not what we make, but what we save that makes us wealthy. And it is not what we say, but what we live that makes us Christians. Living. I must be faithful in my living. Now we have discussed the most lengthy of the three. I must be faithful. And I must have obeyed the gospel. For without obeying the gospel, and without being faithful, I'm not ready for the shutting of the door. Observation 2. All the ingenuity of man will never be sufficient to open that door when it will have been shut. But efforts are made. I stood recently in Salt Lake City, Utah, and I looked over to the temple and was instructed by a very courteous guide of what took place in that edifice. And was told of the literally thousands of times men had been baptized in the temple for men who had been dead for even millenniums. You see, our Mormon friends practice the baptism for the dead. They believe that a man can die unprepared to meet God, and a living person can be baptized efficaciously for he who has been dead even for generations. And sometimes they say, doesn't the Bible talk about baptism for the dead? Yes. Well, then that's why we practice it. Friends, we may misinterpret and misexplain a given text, and therefore our practice will not be in keeping with the Word of God. Whatever baptism for the dead means, it doesn't mean that the living can be baptized efficaciously for the dead. Because such an observation, a practice, contradicts Hebrews 9:27. that says it's appointed a man once to die, and after that cometh the judgment. As I live, I die. As I die, I'm judged. As I'm judged, I shall be forever, says that fact. Well, Brother Winkler, what is that baptism for the dead? The word for in the text can be rendered with reference to the term dead. There is plural. And hence the text could read, what shall we then do who are baptized with reference to the dead ones? Now, why that? What's the context discussing? The context is discussing the validity of the resurrection from the dead. The Corinthians were in danger of becoming doctrinally unsound, even to where they were repudiating the validity of the resurrection, the future resurrection, as well as the historic resurrection of our Lord from the grave. And so in dealing with that, Paul gives a lot of arguments, and among them he says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, either our Lord having not been raised, which is a surety of the fact we shall one day be raised, if there is no resurrection, then why be baptized with reference to the dead ones? That is, why be baptized in hope of a glad reunion with your dead, deceased ones, which would necessitate a resurrection if there is no resurrection? It seems contextual that's that to which our Lord made reference in this passage. But baptism by the living, efficaciously for the dead ones, is one effort to open that door that has been closed. The praying out of purgatory that violates the same text, Hebrews 9:27, is another effort. Universalism, everybody will be saved, in violation of Matthew 7:13 and 14, is another effort to open the door that indeed will have been shut. But now at this point, observation number 3. I'm not ready for the shutting of the door if I'm lost or I'm not faithful. Number 2, all the ingenuity of man will never be capable of opening the door that would have been shut. But observation number 3, how and when will the door be shut? If time will be generous enough with us this morning, I want to mention the 4 ways the door is shut. Number 1, in the text, the door will have been shut when the Lord comes. That's what the text is implying. Be ready for the coming of the Lord. I never recall learning the parable of the virgins. I'm so grateful that I was reared in a Christian home, and my mother taught me the parable of the 10 virgins. And I don't ever remember. I can't recall having never known it. But I often say, as I reminisce back to my early childhood, that I had a problem with that passage. I don't know why I never revealed it, but in my little heart, I had a problem with that passage. When I would hear it read, or my mother would retell it to me, and she would come down to where it said, and the 5 foolish said, give us of your oil. And the 5 wise said, not so, lest there be not enough for us in you. My little childish response to that was, they did wrong. Why didn't they share? Aren't we to share? And yet Jesus said, they entered in. Now, I never disbelieved it, but I didn't understand it. And I'm so grateful that for many years now I understand that part of the parable. You see, when they said, give us of your oil, and they said, not so, lest it be not enough for us and for you, the text was simply teaching that you cannot borrow fitness to meet God. And that when the Lord will have come, it's eternally too late for you to get excited about preparation time. Someone says, Brother Winkler, that's so obvious. Yes, friends, that's the meaning of that text. And it's amazing how many people think they can borrow fitness to meet God. Let me explain that. What's going to happen to this nonchalant, unconcerned, otherwise than faithful member of the body of Christ when he meets God in the day of judgment and God inquires why? I'm going to tell you exactly the speech he's going to make. Yes, the Bible talks about speeches at the judgment. There will be a lot of talking to the judge. And they're going to say, Lord, but I was a member of the Cottonville Church. We had some fine preachers, Lord.
Well, it's a fine facility, Lord. And Lord, we help. I am what? I know I wasn't as faithful as I ought to be, but Lord, look at that church. What's my point? Trying to borrow fitness from the aggregate membership to meet God. Friends, the Lord will never judge us as a congregation. He's going to judge us personally and individualistically. That's why then I must have made the preparation, and I cannot borrow fitness to meet God. And then let's look at it from another standpoint. Brother Bates goes out to teach a home Bible study. And while he's there, he talks to the man of the home about obeying the Lord. And about obeying the gospel. He's had this to happen. All men that teach home Bible studies have had this to happen. And he'll urge him to obey the gospel only to hear this response. He'll say, now, Brother Bates, now I appreciate you coming, and I really appreciate the interest you're showing in men. You know, and I know, and I really know, probably in some respects, I need to obey the gospel. However, you're going to have to admit that I've got one of the finest wives, and those kids of mine are some of the finest in this entire community, aren't they? You've got to admit that, aren't you? You know what he's telling Brother Bates? From his subconscious, he's telling him this. I'm not ready. I know, really. I'm not ready to meet God, but if God were to come, I'm going to tell him I've got a good family. He's going to say, well, enter in. Borrowing fitness upon the basis of the goodness of his family. Friends, we don't borrow fitness to meet God. The question that we all need to be asking right now is this. Am I ready for the closing of the door? And so when the cry went forth, behold, the bridegroom came, what? It was now too late to make sufficient preparation. That door would have been closed when the Lord will have come. Too late to make preparation and ineffective to seek to borrow it. Secondly, the door will have been closed when I will have been rendered physically or mentally incapable of obeying the gospel of Christ. And that's very realistic. All over the metropolitan area right now, we have facilities that are accommodating people that are comatose, that are alive, but don't even know of their personal existence, and don't know their loved ones from anyone else. Totally rendered, mentally incapable of responding to the gospel of Christ. Are they alive? Yes. But the door has been shut because they have been thus rendered incapable of responding to the overtures of the mercy and the grace of God. And I never will forget when I was living in Fort Worth. One night, Brother Frank Berger called me on the telephone, and it was midnight, and he said, Wendell, we're needed at Harris Hospital. And we went up to Harris Hospital, and there was an elderly man who had a rather large family, and best as I recall, only one of the entire family was a member of the church. And the father had been so extremely ill, totally oblivious to the rational world. And that unseemly hour, the medication, I suppose, reached the problem, or somehow or another his fever broke sufficiently, and he became as rational as anybody in this assembly. And as we'd like to think providentially, the child that happened to be attending him during that unseemly hour was the only one he had that was a member of the Church of Christ. And that son turned to that aged father and he said, Daddy, don't you want to become a Christian? And that aged man looked up to that son and he said, I really do. And he turned to him and he said, when? And he said, right now. And being a relative of Brother Berger, he called him and Brother Berger called me sometime between 12 and 1 a.m. in the morning by the kindness of that hospital staff. We baptized that man in that hospital bathtub. He got out of that assembly and for several weeks attended the services of the Glen Garden Church and is now gone into eternity. Father of Doyle Gibson. And I thought about him 1,000 times. How many times he nearly waited to where he was physically and mentally incapable of responding again to the grace of God. When that occurs, the door will have been shut. Thirdly, the door will have been shut whenever death knocks at the door. And friends, you're listening this morning so respectfully well to God's Word and so kindly. And I want to reach into your heart right here
The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. When I lived in Missouri, I'd gone out one day to preach a funeral into the rural areas and came back through what we call North Town. And I went to see one of our members who was a delinquent, had a little business. And when I got there, he didn't have a single customer. And I said to him, Cecil, you know where I've been? And he said, I don't have any idea. He said, where have you been, Wendell? And I told him the location of the cemetery and whom we had buried. Oh, he said, I didn't even know that the man was dead. So I'm so sorry. And I turned to him and I said, Cecil, have you ever taken the thought that one of these days we're going to be taking you out of the city and burying you in a grave 6 feet deep and 3 feet wide? Boy, I'm not. And he changed the topic. In two Sunday mornings, that man was restored to duty. And I went back years after that to hold a series of meetings. Been faithful all that time, and he walked out the door. And he said, Brother Winkler, when you lived here with us, do you remember coming by to see me one day when you'd been to preach a funeral? I said, sure. He said, do you remember the conversation? I said, very well. He said, do you remember what you told me? I said, I sure do. He said, as strange as it may sound to you, until you said that, it never dawned on me that I was going to die. But when I got a hold of that, I got straight in a hurry. That's our problem, friend. We don't think about dying very much.
We're so enamored with time and with our materialistic pursuits through life, we don't have time to die. But I'm here to tell you, one day, God will speak and he will say, thy soul is required. I was in the state in which I presently live when I was a real young preacher. I was staying in a lovely home located up on the top of a hill, and I came back from the noon meal and parked the automobile, and I was fixing to tread up the pathway, and they all came, whole family, came out on the porch, and they hollered down, and they said, Brother Winkler, have you heard about? Gave the man's name. Oh, I said, no, what? And they said, he's just been slain in a logging accident. Well, I baptized a member of the family and knew them well. I got him an automobile right over to that house I went. The first person that met me was the widow of only a few hours. And if I live a long time in life, I'll have the memory of that etched in my mind that I can't forget. When that woman met me, I'll never forget her first words. Now remember this biblical principle, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever she said gave me an index to her heart. What do you think she said? She did not say, oh, Brother Winkler, how can we live without him? She didn't say. She did not say, oh, Brother Winkler, I wasn't there when he died. She didn't say. She did not say, he died, Brother Winkler, so horribly. She did not say it. The first words that she spoke to me were these. She said, oh, Brother Winkler, we were going to come to church Saturday night. You see, that day I was visiting her was Thursday. And the meeting had started back on Monday, and they hadn't darkened the door. And Saturday came, in that little rural church, I stood up before that packed house and I sought so helplessly to speak words of comfort to that distraught family who were almost beyond emotional control. And took him out in that little adjacent cemetery and buried him in that grave I previously described. And there his body will remain until the resurrection morning. And God will bring his spirit from the not seen world, and will raise that body, having now been immortalized. And he'll stand before God to be judged as a delinquent member of the church. And I've thought many, many times what a difference it might have made if he had lived
till Saturday night. But the door was closed on the first. Friends, when are we going to get serious about living? You live for one reason. You know why? To die.
That's it.
And when you get a hold of that, it'll change your whole lifestyle. And if you don't get a hold of that, you can forget preparation. You only live for one reason. And that's to die. And when that door will have been shut, it could be then by virtue of dying. I only mention not to develop. But the door can be shut because I've rendered myself incapable of responding through the hardness of the heart and the searing of the conscience. And so this morning, we've discussed 3 points. I'm not ready for the shutting of the door. If I've never obeyed the gospel, or I'm not faithful, and all the ingenuity of man will never be able to open that door, and then how can that door be closed?